Our reading for today will be from 1 Samuel chapter 8, which, if you have the same Bible as I do here, will be on page 278. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And they have done from the day, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all of the words of the Lord to the people who are asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone is to go back to his town." Let's pray together. Thank you, God, that you have given us your holy words. Thank you that it is a sword that pierces deep to our soul and speaks to it. And we pray today that some of the truths that are revealed in your word would affect us and convict us, and that we can learn from it and turn to you in areas in our life where maybe we aren't committing ourselves fully to you as our King, Lord. Amen. Yes, so thank you for having me today. My name is Ben, and it's a pleasure to be here with you all. I actually volunteered at URC Church in Salisbury during my year in industry last year, so I have a fond connection to the URC, and it's a pleasure to be delivering my first sermon at this church. And yes, it is my first sermon, so please bear with me. hopefully we can have a good dive into the Lord's Word today and try and find some truths applicable to our own lives. So my talk today will be the first in a series of three over the next few weeks, looking at the life of Samuel, titled Samuel the Kingmaker. Seeing as there's quite a lot to cover in just 3 weeks, I'm going to attempt to give a brief overview as to the setting of the book of 1 Samuel. And so the events of our passage today occur in roughly 1050 BC, in a period of transition for Israel from a theocracy, that is, a nation led by God, to a monarchy led by a king. The Israelites had entered the promised land Canaan roughly 350 to 400 years prior to this, and following the death of Moses had been led by Joshua. Joshua was not commanded by God to lay hands on a specific successor, but instead trained a group of elders to lead Israel in a godly manner. However, following the passing of this generation, the Israelites turned away from God and followed the idols of the land. Thus began the age of the judges, which lasted roughly 300 years. In this time, God would raise up both prophets to act as his mouthpiece and judges who acted as military leaders in times of crises. However, Israel had no ultimate head of state in this period and could be described at best as a loose confederation of states. Judges 21:25 states, "In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit." This was a time of great military struggle and bloodshed. And Samuel was born into the days of the judge Eli, who raised him at the temple at Shiloh after his mother devoted him to the Lord from a young age. Samuel in his life acted as both a prophet and a judge, and would turn out to be Israel's final judge as he oversaw the appointing of Israel's first king, Saul, which occurred following the events in our passage today. And so this is the setting in which we find the Israelites in our passage, and by which their request to Samuel for a king is framed. And I think that's particularly important to note, as when you heard the reading today, I'm sure many of you thought that we needn't read beyond verse 7, that this single verse was an accurate summation of the moral lesson of the entire chapter. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." And whilst I largely think this is true, I think there are a number of behaviours of the Israelites surrounding this request that, if we're honest, we can probably spot in our own lives. And hopefully we can draw some self-conviction out of looking at those, because I think it's easy for us to sit here as Christians and say, "I would never reject God as my king." But I think when we put ourselves in the Israelite situation here, hopefully we should be able to see how much our former sinful nature still fights to reject God in our everyday lives and how to combat that. So yes, I think it's imperative that we first look at how this historical background feeds into the Israelites' request to Samuel. God's people are clearly having a rough time. Since entering the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, they have undergone 300 years of numerous trials, almost constant bloodshed and military upheaval, renunciation of God, splintering into various tribes, and a subsequent lack of stable, uniting leadership. In the time immediately surrounding this passage, they are in a brutal conflict with the Philistines. In chapter 4 of this book, we see that the Philistines killed 30,000 Israelite men in a single day and stole the Ark of the Covenant, which was endlessly humiliating and demoralizing to the Jewish people. It was also a time of corruption, where previous judge Eli's sons had been abusing the people's sacrifices, and Samuel was now in his old age, and his sons, his clear successors as judges over Israel, were themselves unjust. Verse 3 says, "But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." So these are bleak times in Israel's history. And really, in light of this, the Israelites' request of a king, a unifying leader chosen by God, doesn't seem all that unreasonable. But this is not the issue here. It's clear from the rest of 1 Samuel that it was always God's plan to appoint a king. The events in this book will eventually lead to the anointing of David, a great leader who God described as a man after his own heart, and from whose bloodline eventually came the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. Clearly what God objects to here, as is so evident throughout Scripture, is not the request itself, but the heart condition of the requester. Look at the way the elders asked Samuel. Verse 5. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." God's not even in the picture here. "For all the Lord has done for Israel, his will is neither consulted nor even considered." Yet sadly, this can be a common reaction we have to perilous situations in our own lives. When we panic, our brains switch to rationality mode. Our default reaction is often not to go to God first, but to our own feeble wisdom. We naturally want to be able to solve our own issues, to be our own heroes. I can hold my hand up and say that this has been a struggle for me personally this year, as a final year student who has no job or clear career plans following graduation. That is a scary thought, and every part of me wants to work at 100 miles per hour to forge my own path, chasing high wages and career progression. But the instruction of the Lord could not be more contrary to this modern way of thinking. The famous proverb says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight." That's Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6. The reaction to strenuous situations should not be consulting our own wisdom, because we have none. Our reaction should be submission. Our reaction should be, as Jesus put it, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done," as we've just sung. And I would challenge us that we should be ending all of our prayers regarding future plans, particularly relating to the material world, with these words, "Not my will, but thine, Lord." And we must be prepared to face the highs and lows and instability and persecution that could accompany this, knowing that God alone is sufficient for our security and joy. Jesus said these words whilst facing death. How can we refuse to submit our careers, our pensions, our relationships to God, when Jesus was willing to submit his very life to the Father in an act that brought us eternal life. This heart act of submission is countercultural and will not be observable in the lives of those around us. And as such, we need to be vigilant in aligning the way we deal with uncertainty and planning with what the Bible says, not my will, but thine, Lord. God's timing is perfect. We don't worship a God of hurry. Throughout 1 Samuel, the downfall of various people is preceded by them trying to implement God's good plans before he is ready, out of worry. We can see it here in this passage, and you'll hear more about how hurrying God's plans started King Saul's unravelling in next week's sermon. Let us be eager to see the will of the Lord come to pass, but we should not strive above our abilities to bring this to pass. Paul in Philippians 4 makes it clear that our responsibility to the future begins and ends at prayer. Verses 6 and 7 say, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And we can so clearly see God's immense love in this. Submission to God's sovereign plan is freedom from the ceaseless striving and anxiety of the world around, which is currently at epidemic proportions. I'd like you to take a moment to think of the things that worry you most. When I did this exercise, I found that I couldn't think of a single worry of mine that wasn't based in the future. Even if the subject of the worry itself was something I'd done in the past, the actual feeling of anxiety attached to it revolved around how that event could affect the future. Future careers, future relationships, future health. I would suggest that fear is a present emotion, whereas anxiety or worry is a future tense emotion. And we have the antidote in writing. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Imagine how little anxiety there would be in the church if we all put this into practice. And the fact that we don't is sin. Sin because we don't trust God. We are calling his promise of a straight path for our lives a lie. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. Notice that this promise says nothing about how many hills our path may cross over. Our journey will contain mountaintop moments as well as valleys, some of them very deep. But the point is that our destination is sure and it's straight ahead of us. And that destination is eternal life that all of those who trust in the name of Jesus are securely guaranteed. And that's what we should fix our eyes on. We should do this without worry, knowing that whatever comes in between here and then, that fate is secure. And that fate is far more glorious than any trials we may face between here and there are painful. So that's the first thing I'd like us to think about and ask ourselves today. When trouble is on the horizon or hits us, is our first reaction to take it to God and submit ourselves to his will, or to try and face and solve the issue alone, as the Israelites tried to do? Do we worry and try to take matters into our own hands, or do we submit to God's kingship and trust his perfect timing? The second thing that jumped out to me when reading this passage is the Israelites' striking envy of other nations and their rejection of God's call to lead separate lives. Let's read verse 5 again. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." I'm not sure what this says about me, but I often think children are a good model for witnessing the fallen nature of man and our innate sinfulness, and I'm sure my mother would agree. When I was in probably year 2 or 3, I wanted a PlayStation 1 games console so badly. Not because I was a huge gamer or was particularly skilled at it, but because my friend Oliver had one. That was enough for me to want it. In reality, when my parents finally gave in and bought me one, I found that it broke often, the games were average, and I was still far more interested in catching bugs in the garden. It ended up collecting a lot of dust, and that was because my request came not from a desire for the object itself, but because I wanted to fit in and be able to say at school that I also had one. And such we see from the elders of Israel. But this is not how God has called us to live. You'd think the religious elders of the day would have known this better than anyone, given that God had given them 5 books, their founding documents as a nation, instructing them in immensely strict terms how to live separate lives from the heathen nations around them. Deuteronomy 14 verse 2 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. And this is not an expired proclamation, but it's carried over to those of us from Gentile nations, who Paul describes as having been grafted into the olive tree that is Israel. Paul admonishes us in Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The brother of Jesus, James, likewise in his characteristically striking language, proclaims that anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So let us not incur God's jealousy by seeking things that we see in the lives of those around us and which the world values, a good career, a good house, a good pension. But let us seek to adopt the attitude of Paul in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. In doing so, we free ourselves from the aforementioned anxiety and striving that is so characteristic of the material-obsessed world around us. God is love, and he has given us these instructions as a blessing that will naturally bring about fruits of the Spirit, such as peace and joy in our lives when we follow them. No longer having to submit to the dog-eat-dog culture we find ourselves in, but to the will of a loving Father. So again, let's ask ourselves, are the things that we worry about, the things that may rule over our lives in a particular moment, are they born out of a desire for God's kingship in our lives and a fear that we are deviating from that, or from a lust after worldly material passions that our colleagues and peers slave away for? Thirdly, and perhaps most strikingly, we see the Israelites' rejection of God as their king in this passage by their complete disregard for his numerous warnings against their plan. God, in his amazingly gracious patience, tells Samuel to hold nothing back in describing exactly what an earthly king will demand of his people, as if giving them one last chance to repent from this worldly plan. Verses 10 to 20 read, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the Lord who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be his commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. It's quite the list. Verse 18 hits particularly hard. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. We think, how could the Jewish people possibly reject such a clear and evident warning of the perils of their own simple plans? You know what else acts as a completely transparent, no holds barred warning against the perils of sin? The Bible. And who of us can say that we have never failed to heed God's warnings that he has given us in writing in the build-up to sin? Now, I'm not going to go through particular passages, as everyone's personal struggles will be completely different, but throughout the Bible we see the real-world disastrous implications of sin in the believer's life. From the rest of 1 Samuel, which I highly encourage you to read in your own time, to David's adultery and Peter's denial of Jesus. I would encourage us in our quiet times in God's Word to be searching for passages in which we see biblical figures struggling with the very same sins we personally struggle with. If we're serious about dealing with sin in our lives, not for our own salvation, but out of knowledge of how much it hurts our Father in heaven, this kind of study can spur us on greatly in eliminating certain sins. When we do fail, we should be encouraged by God's endlessly loving redemption of the aforementioned characters, such as David and Peter, and particularly God's continued forgiveness of the endlessly disloyal nation of Israel. So question three is, Do we care about how our sin hurts God? Do we try our best to heed God's warnings against sin that we have in infallible writing? Or do we not care about the King's moral rules and how they were created for our good? And so I pose three questions today that we should be asking ourselves now and as we go home, myself included. Question one, do we try to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding on a daily basis? Do we wholeheartedly believe that our fate is set and that God's plan for us is good no matter what happens along the way, as it will ultimately culminate in eternal life in heaven? Question two, when faced with persecution, trouble, or peer pressure, do we seek God's will and trust in his plan, even if it is contradictory to what the world around us teaches? And question three, do we seek to follow and obey God out of love for him, or do we ignore his loving admonishment because we know he has chosen and forgiven us already? And whilst none of us will be perfect in all of our answers here, I believe our genuine heart reaction to these questions, and whether we truly desire to be able to answer emphatically yes to all of those, will tell us who the real king of our lives is at this moment. Is it ourselves, or is it God? God is not a despotic king. He will not force his kingship over you. Verse 18 of our passage describes Israel's king as the king you have chosen. It's our decision. Of course, we know now the king that God was planning to bring into the world all along. A perfect king who will rule over his people justly and gently without corruption. And that king is Jesus, called the King of Kings. And unlike the king that Samuel warned about, a king of taking and of selfishness who would cripple his people, we know that from our own walks of faith that Jesus came as a servant king. A king who came to give life and give it abundantly. And most importantly, a king who came to grant us forgiveness and eternal life. And so if any of us now, in the quietness of our hearts, just want to present anything that's been stirred up in us today to God, I'd invite us to do that now. Let's have a quiet moment where we present our requests to our loving Father who hears us, and then I'll wrap up in prayer.